Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you on this. Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you on this wet morning. Good to be inside, isn't it? Great to be looking at these final chapters in Isaiah with you. Long, hard, heavy, but great. Really shooting us into the future. We'll see how we catch it up in these great visions this morning. So, looking forward to that. Isaiah 65 and 66 right in front of you, because we're going to be looking at those passages this morning. And also the outline, hopefully will be helpful to you as well, that you got on your way in. So let's pray and ask God to help us with those big chapters. Now, God, Heavenly Father, I do give you thanks for our Isaiah series. We thank you that on so many occasions you've exposed us of our sins, as we've heard from you. You've pointed us to your servant Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, where there is hope and forgiveness and new life. And you've lifted our eyes to your great plans for the future, and even shown us how we're included in them. Father, we pray that you might do these things again for us this morning. Please help us to come to you with a contrite heart, repentant, trusting in you and not ourselves. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been reading the book of Isaiah, you would have noticed just in these last few chapters, there's some big questions that God's people confront God with. Some serious questions. We know the situation that they're in. They're returning from exile. This slide gives you a bit of an idea. This next one. They've had somewhat of a physical restoration as they've come back from Babylon and returned to the capital. But something is still not right. And they know it. God seems very distant. So in chapters 63 and 64... this cry goes out from God's people. Where is God? Where is our God? And it's said with a forcefulness that blames God, that it's God's fault. Why is God silent? Is the question of chapters 63 and 64. Why doesn't he speak to us? Why doesn't God act in a mighty and powerful way like he has in the past? Well, they are very big questions, aren't they? They are actually questions that people ask today, are they not? Where is God in a world where it is full of suffering? Why doesn't God just speak? And why doesn't God just turn up and fix the mess that we're in? I'm sure you've heard people ask those questions. I'm sure that there are times where you've asked those questions yourself. Isaiah 65 and 66 takes us down a track in answering those questions. And notice in chapter 65, as we begin, the first point there, God starts answering that question by saying, the problem is not with me, it's with you. Now, this is a rather abrupt way to start a conversation, isn't it? It's not the kind of thing that you say to a friend, unless you want them to turn into an enemy, perhaps. But here is God speaking in the most direct terms, remembering with his people, Israel. And God is saying, I have revealed myself, but you were not looking for me. You did not call on my name. I have spoken through the prophets. Look at verse 1. God says, end of verse 1, here am I, here am I. Here is the God who speaks, who puts it out there. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people, who walk in ways not good, pursuing our own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. The truth is, God has sent prophets to Israel time and time again. Even when they indulged in idolatry, even when they persisted in apostasy, God sought them out. But they were not listening. If there's any sense that God has held back, it is so that he might hold back, he might spare them of the full vent of his anger, of his judgment. But they don't want to listen to God. They want to walk in their own ways. There's an interesting phrase there, isn't there? They pursue their own imaginations. So it's not that there's no place for God in their life. They are, after all, God's people, Israel, the nation. But they have made up their own way of relating to God. They've come to God on their own terms. They practice religious sacrifices. They burn incense on altars. They do the outward spiritual religious things. But they're superstitious. They're involving themselves in pagan idolatry. They eat unclean foods. They contact the dead and the demonic. It's not that they're not spiritual or even religious. They even look like they're obeying God's laws. In chapter 66, verse 3, they offer temple sacrifices and grain offerings. But it's hypocrisy. It is total hypocrisy. They are not listening to God. They think they can draw close to God themselves, their own way. They can make themselves holy, make themselves sacred. But in reality, this is what makes God angry. Verse 3 says, they have chosen their own ways in chapter 66. Their souls delight in their abominations. And so I will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. They are like smoke in the nostrils of God. Here is what angers God. People going their own way. And as you think about that attitude of Israel, that is so typical of sinful human beings, isn't it? That is so typical of us without the grace of God. That when God seems distant, we blame God. We look for God in all the wrong places and then complain that he is not there. We think we're spiritual. We think we're religious. We search for God in the still, small voice or the whisper of an angel because it looks impressive. When God has spoken loudly and clearly in his word, but we ignore him. And so to the people of Israel, God says, I have spoken. I have revealed myself. You are the problem. Well, what will God do? God will not stand idly by, but he will bring justice to Israel. That is, he'll bring judgment to those who have ignored God. We saw that in verse 5. They are like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. In verse 6, see, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay back into their laps both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. See, it's a terrible picture of judgment, isn't it? But have you noticed what is surprising here? He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about Israel. We know that he'll bring the whole world to an account on that last day. But Isaiah is saying, judgment will begin with the people of God. Judgment will begin with the people of God. You see it even more clearly in chapter 66, verse 6. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. It begins in the temple with the people of God. And it's how the book of Isaiah ends. Did you feel that at the end? The last verse of chapter 66. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. That is such a horrible picture of judgment. You know that if I read this week that if you were a Jewish leader reading Isaiah from the scroll in the synagogue, there was a note on the last verse of Isaiah that said, read the verse before again to finish. Because that is a verse of hope. And here is dread. And that is too dark a note to finish on. But that is Isaiah's intention. Now, before we see the great hope that God has on offer, he wants us to know how much God is a God of justice who will not sweep evil under the carpet, but bring it to judgment. And that when he does, when he comes and puts things right, when he deals with evildoers, when he punishes those who oppose him and satisfies his righteous anger, he will start with Israel and then he'll bring hope to the nations. Because there is hope here, isn't there? God will not destroy all. Have a look in chapter 65, verse 8. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and that there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. There will be a remnant. There will be people whom God saves. God is going to keep his promise. You hear there the echoes of the promise to Abraham, that this great nation will come out of Abraham, through the line of Isaac and Jacob. God will build a holy nation. There will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They will be richly blessed. In fact, the whole world is going to be blessed through them. Well, God hasn't given up on that plan. Here, again, he hasn't given up on showing mercy and kindness to his people. There will be people whom he saves. There will be chosen servants who enjoy life with God. But here is the question. If you're one of God's people living in Israel at that time, it's one thing to hear the promise written in the Old Testament law and then to have it reiterated from Isaiah, but the question for you would be, will you be part of it? Will you be part of it? Because it won't be enough to say, I'm an Israelite. It won't be enough to say, I survived the exile. I'm one of God's people. I'll be okay. I'll be saved. See, no, Isaiah's saying there are two groups of people. There are two very distinct groups of people throughout these chapters. One we've already met, haven't we? Those who ignore God and invent ways of relating to him on their own terms. But you notice throughout the chapters, the other phrase that keeps getting repeated is the phrase, my servants. God has his servants whom he will save. And you get a bit of a picture of who's in that category. Chapter 66, verse 2. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who is the person? It's the person who recognises they don't deserve God's favour. It's the person who knows they cannot do anything to win God's mercy. It's those who express sorrow and remorse for their sins. It's the one who repents, who turns away from worshipping idols, the one who pleads with God for forgiveness. It's the person who listens to God, isn't it? Who trembles at his word, who takes God's word seriously and relates to God on his terms, not their own. It is so important to be in that group, isn't it? Because did you notice also that there are two very different outcomes for these two groups of people? You see it in verse 13 of chapter 65. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my servants will eat, but you who go your own way will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. Notice the language of enjoyment and abundance. Similar language to the language used in the promise for the promised land earlier in the Bible. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. There is so much at stake. They must get this right. And this is why God continually pleads with Israel, doesn't he? Did you notice that through our series? God sends out big, generous, merciful invitations to come and enjoy the good things I've got for you. Come and be forgiven. Come and have fellowship with me. I don't want you to face my judgment. But we've also seen so many turn away from God. So many continue to go their own way, even within the people of Israel. And it's very much like that today, isn't it? It's not enough to say, I go to church, I pray, I'm religious, I'm a good person, I'm spiritual. God wants relationship. God wants people to come on his terms. God wants people to come and enjoy fellowship with him for all eternity. And he's placed his son into the world to make that happen. There is real forgiveness and hope and mercy to be found in him. And that invitation still goes out today, doesn't it? In fact, our church is big on that invitation, I would have thought. Every term we're running Simply Christianity. I guess this is a good ad for Simply Christianity at this point. You might come to the end of today and think, I really need to do Simply Christianity because I'm not actually sure where I stand with God. I'm new to this Christian thing. And we'd love to walk through Luke's Gospel with you. Well, back to Isaiah. If you do choose life with God, it is an enormous and great new life that you are choosing. You are choosing to be part of a glorious new creation. Notice the language from verse 17 in chapter 65 moves to language that's never been used before to describe the life of God's people. See, God says, I will create new heavens and new earth. The world in which they were used to, in which we are so used to, the world in which that has the stamp of sin and death and suffering, will be no more, says God. That is how good it will be. That world will be wiped away from reality. In fact, it will be wiped away even from our memories. Think about that for a minute. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that world where nothing is ruined by sin? Nothing is ruined by sickness. God is ushering in a fullness of life that we have never, ever experienced before. Well, what will it be like? He gives us a great description there, doesn't he? There will be gladness and rejoicing. Rather than mourn over Jerusalem, God will rejoice over Jerusalem. God will take delight in his people. He will look upon his servants with great joy and adoration. He will say, "Here are my people whom I love, whom I have chosen, and I love being with them." Well, death will not be there. Death will not be there. How good is this new creation? Our greatest enemy will not be there. The thing that grips people with so much fear and brings so much grief and loss and sadness and hopelessness will not be there. No sickness, no getting old, no frailty, only life. Long, long, long life. And there'll be security. Nothing will threaten this good life. You see that in verse 21. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. No one can take away this good life from God's servants. There'll even be enjoyment in work and reward for our work. Now that's going to excite you. When you think about work, no longer will work be futile. No longer will work be frustrating. Can you imagine getting up on Monday morning and it being an utter thrilling joy to go to work? It's like that now for some. I know. I feel sorry for you, brother. Nothing to look forward to. My chosen ones, in verse 22, will long enjoy the work of their hands, the way it was meant to be. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. And there will be perfect fellowship with God. I will relate to God as we're designed to relate to God, freely and openly. He will be our God and we will be his people. There will be nothing that comes between us and God. Look at verse 23. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. There will be perfect peace with God. But there will also be perfect peace with the creation. You notice that in 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The serpent will be dealt with. He will eat dust, a reference to Genesis 3. He will be put in his place. He will not harm or destroy anyone on God's holy mountain. Satan cannot touch the people of God or ruin their enjoyment of God and the new creation. How good is that? Hallelujah. Well, how will it happen? How will this new creation happen? We've already seen how it will happen. But it hasn't happened in Uzziah's time, has it? They clearly are nowhere near this point in salvation history. But we've already seen how God will make this happen through the work of his servant. In the servant songs of Isaiah, particularly the suffering servant song in Isaiah 53, we saw the way in which God deals with sin. The way in which God's chosen servant, the Lord Jesus, to come, takes sin upon himself so that we may be forgiven and mercy may be given out. Sin is dealt with. Death is defeated through his death and resurrection so that he might hand out life and life eternal. But it's interesting though, isn't it? In these last chapters, the servant is not explicitly mentioned. Isaiah is kind of taking us down another track, or a different angle on the same salvation. But thinking about Jesus, there is the answer to that common question, isn't it? What is God doing about the suffering in the world? He's not silent. He's not inactive. God has acted. He has sent his Son. He will not allow the world to continue to decay. He will not let suffering and death reign. As Jesus deals with sin and suffering and death, he opens up the gates of the new creation. But here in chapter 66, there's actually a more detailed plan, looking at it from a different angle. In the midst of the judgment, God says he's going to bring new birth. Do you notice that? A new nation is going to come out of God's people. Look at verse 7 of chapter 66. Before she goes into labour, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labour than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. See, those who truly love Jerusalem and what she stands for in terms of being at the centre of God's plans and purposes and righteous rule, they will rejoice and be satisfied. From the old, from the judgment of Israel, will come something new. New life. A delightfully glorious reality out of ashes. And isn't that, again, what we see in the Lord Jesus? We see in Jesus' death and resurrection this same pattern. It's only when the corruption of God's people, when sin is placed on the true Israelite, Jesus, and that is dealt with, Jesus takes upon the judgment for that sin, that new life and new birth is possible after Jesus' resurrection. The resurrected life is given out and the new creation begins. You also see it through the Apostle Peter. He talks about being born again. You see it with Jesus when he talks to Nicodemus. You can't be an Israelite without coming and being born again of the Spirit. This new life that Jesus is going to bring in. You see it when Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree. It's a symbol of Israel will be judged before new life comes. You see it when he cleanses the temple. You see it when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish elite, the religious, get overlooked or don't come to God, not because he's not revealing himself, but they don't want to listen. Israel is on the back foot, and the Gentiles come to faith. And Isaiah says all of this is working towards one mammoth goal there at the end of chapter 66. All of human history, all nations hearing God's fame and seeing his great glory. One goal. There in chapter 66, verse 18, and because of their actions and their imaginations, the hardness of the heart of the Israelites, are about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. I will send some of them, those who survived to the nations, to Tarshish, to Libyans, the Lydians, to the distant islands, it goes on, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Is that not what we see after the resurrection of Jesus? Isn't that the beautiful reality that we actually participate in being on the other side of the cross and the giving of the Spirit? People are sent to the ends of the earth so that others, the nations, us, and the thousands of nations of the globe might see God's fame and see His glory in Jesus. It's a mammoth plan, isn't it? Which has reached even to us. I want to pause for questions and then sum up with a couple of points to go home with. Stuart.
Explain to me the last verse, 66, in the light of what you said in the middle of your talk, where you talked about no memory for those who enter into
it. Good question. Very good question. So how do we understand the last verse of chapter 66, which seems to be talking about looking upon, I'll read it out, look upon, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. How does that make sense in light of the fact that we won't actually have memory of the things gone past? Okay? I'm not sure how to answer that. Yes, so we might need to give that some more thought. Although, you pick up, there's a lot of picture language here that speaks about realities, and picture language is not exact. So, I take it in heaven, we will not, there's a sure reality in the sense that we will not mourn over death and judgment. So that memory, the idea of memory is of all the things gone by is what God is saying. Is it just the picture language here at the end of chapter 66 that this is the reality of you will see that those judged, but whether that's a long, I don't think that in any sense that'll be a long lasting memory or anything like that, because that would be great suffering. So yeah, I think we've got to be careful how we put the two together. And of course, the New Testament, as we keep looking, will help us. Best I can do with that one. Tom?
Contrast?
A contrast. You want to explain?
Just in the last verse.
Yep.
Kind of contrast what God is going to do compared to those who receive the glory of God.
Yep.
Yeah,
I guess the problem is, look, you will look upon this judgment. But is it a lasting memory? I don't think so. Yeah, yeah.
But in the sense you look upon,
yeah.
How do you look upon something like that? How do I look upon my
yeah.
family
who okay.
is not
yes.
to put their faith in Christ and not more?
Yes, yes. That's a more, I think that's a clearer question, like it's an easier one to answer in one sense. So how do we look, how will it be that on the last day I can possibly be rejoicing when even loved ones are facing the judgment of God? So the book of Revelation makes it quite clear that we will rejoice, we'll see God's justice, and it will be a good thing. Now it's very hard to put that together, and I wrestle with that myself. But part of the problem, I take it, we wrestle with it now, is our sinfulness. That we don't truly desire God's justice and righteousness. We like to compromise it. We like God just to do a shortcut. But on that last day, we will see what God has done and we will say that was truly the right thing to do. Very, very difficult to put the pieces together this side of heaven, but yeah, happy to talk more. It is a hard one. Are there any last questions? I'll keep wrestling with that one. Okay, let's just draw it to a close. I just want to say two things. I guess the question is, you already can see as this great plan of salvation is unfolding that it hasn't even completely arrived yet, has it? So God has ushered in this new creation in the Lord Jesus. He even shows glimpses of the new creation as he walks on the earth. We are experiencing some of those blessings now as God's people and our fellowship with God and the forgiveness of sins, and yet there is still this great new creation to be ushered in. So there is a gap. And as we wait, I guess the question is, what are we to do? And hopefully this morning you've seen that there's two, I think, natural implications. One is, we are to be those who are humble before God and contrite before God. We are to be those who are crushed by our sins, but look to the Saviour to be forgiven and be soothed by the gospel. We're to hang on to the promises of God as we wait. That's what it means to tremble at God's word, to know that God is faithful, he will keep his word, he can be trusted. That is what life looks like for God's servants as they wait the new creation. And that is what it means to be found as his servant. So I wonder how you're going with that. I wonder how you... do you tremble at God's word? Do you take God's word seriously? Have you repented and turned to him, come to him on his terms? I think that's one. The other one is about the mission. We've seen this great mission of God announced hundreds of years before in Isaiah, but God is acting out that mission to this day, even through us, isn't he? We've seen the victorious Messiah Christ. We've seen him in the Scriptures give the Spirit. We've experienced faith and the Spirit ourselves. We've become part of God's church, and now we're part of that global mission of seeing his glory, his fame go to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know how you think about mission. So often we think about people going overseas, and we should be thinking about that. And some of us might even should be thinking about going to those distant places, or even places quite close, so that God's glory might be spread. But I wonder whether you've thought about being a missionary on the coast. I wonder whether you've thought about that you are a missionary, spreading the glory of God, the fame of God, in your neighbourhood, at your workplace, amongst your family. That's where God has placed you. And there, God is sending you out to share the glory of God in Christ, to hand out that big, gracious invitation to people to be part of God's plans. And even as we heard this morning, as a church, we're doing that together, aren't we? Good News Week, you think about Gingerbread and all these events that we're doing. We're wanting to together hand out invitations to people to see how good and glorious God is, and to come be forgiven and have that hope of eternal life. So it's worth thinking about. It's a good time of the year to be thinking about, am I a missionary spreading the fame of God, the glory of God, where God has placed me? Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for these enormous passages in your book, Isaiah. Father, thank you that we have this great privilege of eyes to see how you've fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the enormous privilege we have of coming to you in repentance and faith, and receiving new life, new birth, being part of the people of God, that we might share your great glory with the nations around us. Father, please keep pressing upon us this glorious gospel that we have benefited from, and please keep pressing upon us this great mission that you've included us in. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.